So if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and turn to the book of Nahum. And welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study. Man, it's amazing just how much goes on in between the times that we meet. And it always makes me really excited to get here to just get into the Word with a bunch of people that desire for the Word to get into them and to be changed and transformed by it. So always a cool thing. Amen?
Amen.
You guys all right? Everybody out there? You okay? We do have some newlyweds here tonight, some newlyweds tonight. Luke and Ashley, how many days? Friday, so whatever, 5 days. And so you beat Jen and Nathan by a couple months. So you got them beat by a couple months. So good stuff. And then also Andy and Caitlin. Caitlin had her baby last Friday. So less than a week ago, baby boy. I know some of you were praying for that. So a lot of cool stuff going on. So let's get into the Word. Nahum. The word, or the name Nahum, is an interesting word because it means comfort, and the book is about judgment. So you wonder how those things go together. Nahum was a prophet that was giving a word to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the people who were from the city Nineveh, which basically is the capital city of Assyria. So in other words, this prophecy of judgment is directed at these people from Assyria. What was going on during this time? The Assyrians, they were a powerhouse. And not only were they a powerhouse, they used their power to do really barbaric stuff. And in a second, I'm going to read for you some of those things from monuments that were discovered in archaeology. But they're very barbaric. But what's interesting is Jonah was called to prophesy to them, to the Ninevites. And as he was to do that, he didn't want to do that. And not for the reason that we normally think. Normally think, well, he was afraid because they, you know, were so barbaric and evil that, you know, he didn't want to go there and be killed and tortured and all these things. But really, he didn't want them to be saved. So God had to go through a bunch of circumstances, as like so many times we can do when we run from the Lord. That's really what the book of Jonah was about, is about, you know, running from the Lord. So God got him to actually preach the sermon to the Ninevites. And his sermon was basically, you're going to be judged in 40 days, and that was it. At least that's all we have recorded. But the greatest revival in history on record is the most evil, wicked people, maybe of all time, but for sure during, for sure top two or three of all time, that they came to know the God of Israel, and they repented of their sins. And now we have sort of a sequel to that, a part two. And this is about 150 years later from that point. And now they have gotten evil again. And so that says so much about we're prone towards evil unless God intervenes and washes us and cleanses us. And puts a right spirit within us. So we're prone to evil. Societies are prone to evil, not prone to good, prone to evil. People are prone to evil. And it's the intervention of God that changes the trajectory of people and societies and cultures and nations. And so we see that going on. So Nahum now, 150 years later, a generation had gotten evil again. And so he's preaching about their judgment. And as he's sharing that with them, the context of the story was that the children of Israel had been divided into north and south. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. So they're no more. What's left is a southern kingdom called Judah. And the southern kingdom is being threatened by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are right on their doorstep, and they're putting pressure on them. And during this time, the children of Israel are very afraid. King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you might want to read that for background and context of what was going on. But the king of Assyria was right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he would taunt them, and he would say to them, "Look, your God's not going to save you. Do you see how these other nations trusted in their gods, and their gods didn't save them? And you're the same, and your God's not going to save you either." And so King Hezekiah prayed, and God delivered them at that time. An angel of the Lord struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were surrounding Jerusalem. And so it's in the context of that that it's like the Assyrians are breathing down and pressuring the southern kingdom of Israel. And all Israel can do, Judah specifically, all they could do is trust the Lord. And so there was fear there. There was concern about how to deal with this situation and all that. But in the midst of all this, this judgment is directed toward the Assyrians. And that's a little unusual for some of the prophetical books in the Bible. Usually it's directed towards Israel, the judgment, to correct them. This is not the case with the Ninevites. It's not to correct them, it's to wipe them out. Now, part of this then is to help us understand that the evil of our day, or the evil of the world, we're to be encouraged that God's going to deal with that. And so when I say judgment brings comfort, it sort of depends on what side you're on. So if you're on the side when judgment comes, if you're on the side where you're doing evil and you're going to be part of the people being judged, well, that's not good news. But if you're part of the people that have seen the evil and have been praying about the stopping of evil and experienced the pain of evil, and you see justice coming, well, that's very encouraging. And that's what God is telling them, the children of Israel, that judgment is coming, or you may say justice is coming. There's going to be a time where God makes everything right. So there's a near fulfillment. So God was going to fulfill those things shortly in the time of Israel, but then he is going to fulfill them in the future now on a bigger scale, where God is going to restore the world and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness in the world. So it's sort of like Psalm 73. If you read through that, this psalmist is just seeing what's going on in the world and how the evil prospers and how it seems like evil people get away with things. And he's just frustrated, and he said, "It's causing me to stumble. It's causing me to slip. It's really a weighing on my soul." And then it says, "And then I came into the house of the Lord." And I love that, because, you know, as we get bombarded with information, and everybody's checking their pockets. Is that my car ringing out there? There's a car alarm going off, but I saw a lot of you checking your pockets. But anyway, when we put things in perspective through God's word, it brings comfort, because what's happening is we understand, and this is what David was saying in that psalm. He was saying that when I see the things that people getting away with things and evil people prospering, not having any problems, and it seems like their life is so easy and comfortable. It's really messing me up, he says. But then I come into the house of the Lord. And then I'm able to put things in perspective. Then I'm able to see a bigger picture. And he says, in regards to that, he says, I understood their end. And he was comforted with that. He was comforted with that. Then I saw their end. And this is sort of the perspective that we're given from Nahum in his judgment to the Ninevites. So judgment and justice is comforting and welcoming to those who are on the right side of that. But those who are on the wrong side of that, it's not welcoming and comforting. So if you were to think now, put it in perspective of now, that the Bible talks about a future judgment that's coming to the earth, well, that should be a comfort to those who are saved and redeemed and who are not going to be part of that. But to those who are going to be part of that, that should be terrifying to the point where you would seek refuge in the Lord and seek safety in Him. And that's kind of how things start off with where we're going to start off tonight. But I want to read to you a little snippet from David Guzik's commentary on this, and he's quoting from a guy named James Montgomery Boyce. And he says, these are some of the things found on various monuments from the archaeological findings from Nineveh. One quote was of a king or a commander of the military of Assyria, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. And this was something that they would do. And they actually, when they uncovered Nineveh, they found near the gates stacks of human skulls. And then here's another quote. It says, Bubu, B-U-B-O, Bubo, whatever, the son of Buba, it says, I flayed him in the city and I spread his skin upon the city wall. And then another quote is, I flayed all the chief men who had revolted and covered the pillar with their skins. And another said, many within the borders of my own land I flayed and I spread their skins upon the walls. Another says, I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. Another says, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Another says, their corpses I formed into pillars. You get the point. So the reason I'm giving you that context is because it's important to understand the evil that was at place and the power that the Assyrians had and how they were using their power. And God is saying, I'm going to put an end to this, even though really nobody saw an end being able to come in regards to this. So in the midst of this, we started off just a roaring start in the book of Nahum last week. We got to verse 7. And we start off talking about the character of God. And why is that important? I can't stress and emphasize this enough, that understanding the character of God, you might say the attributes of God, understanding things about God really helps one personally in your life, right? So kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where everything just was weighing on him so much, and then he put things in perspective and realized that God is good. Right? Just understanding that God is good puts a lot of things in perspective. So starting to understand that God, it says that God is jealous for his people, meaning that he loves his people so much that he's going to care for them, but also that he's protective of that relationship. And when people start to encroach upon that relationship, he's angry at that, but also when the children of Israel went outside of that relationship to other gods, that also upset God and angered God. And so we see the love of God, this unique love of God, and how he loves his people and how he loves his children. And we said, we saw that God says that vengeance is mine. I'm slow to anger, but I do get angry, but I'm slow to anger, meaning that he gives a lot of chances, like grace and mercy and reaching out to us and reaching out to people constantly. But there does come a point. And the Ninevites crossed that line and they did reach that point. And so judgment was coming. So let's pick it up in verse 7 where it says, and this is really one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says that the Lord is good. So we just have to know that. The Lord is good. Just whatever you're going through, whatever life has dealt you, just know the Lord is good. And then it says he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. What that means is that when trouble comes our way, that it is God in whom we should run to. He's the only one that can help us. He's a shield. He's a place where we could be protected. And God often works in ways so that we will learn that he alone is our stronghold. Oftentimes we'll look for relief in so many different things. And God wants us to run to him in those times. And it's really interesting to me to see the direction in which we run is really revealing of where our heart is in relationship with God. For example, Jonah, right? So he was running away from God. That was an example of where he was at in his relationship with God. He wasn't surrendered to God's will, and he didn't realize the goodness of God. So if you understand the goodness of God, wouldn't you run towards that? It's like some of you know my son Noah. He's not quite two, just about two, but very finicky eater, very finicky. And if you pull out some chocolate, he'll run to you. He'll run to you. Anything else, he'll run away from you. And it shows what he likes. It's pretty obvious, you know? So sometimes we're thinking, oh, he's just not hungry now or whatever. But if you pull out chocolate, he'll run to you. If you pull out something else, he'll run away from you. Doesn't matter how hungry he is. But we're like that. So we can, you know, we can say whatever we want to say and we can imagine whatever we want to imagine. But really, the true revealer of our heart is what we're running to. And oftentimes, it's in times of distress, in times of trouble and difficulty, where we actually need a strong tower. Where we run reveals where our heart is. And so then he says, and he who knows, and he knows those who trust him. So the Lord knows who trusts him. And again, that's exemplified by where we run. So before we move on, because that's pretty much the good part about the whole book up to chapter 3. So before we move on, we have to get it in our heart and our mind that the Lord is so good. And it may not look like it right now. We may not understand it fully, but play the long game, right? Don't play the short game. Don't play the instant gratification game. Know that God is good. Whatever is going on, that he's working it for good. And so just stay close to the Lord, run to him, trust him, and don't stray from him, and let him work out his goodness in ways that we can never imagine. So he sticks that in there, and then he goes back to the judgment of Nineveh. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. So it's speaking about Nineveh. It's speaking about this Assyrian capital. It says, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Verse 9. He says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. What he's saying is, as much as we, in regards to the Assyrians, as much as they, I should say, try to plot and plan and factor God out, they're never going to win. And their time is up. And when he says that the affliction will not rise up a second time, he's saying that it's just going to be over. That's it. And so you'll never come across somebody and they'll say, hey, Warren. By the way, it's Warren's birthday. They'll never say, hey, Warren, I'm an Assyrian. Nobody will ever say that because there are no Assyrians anymore. So make sure you wish Warren a happy birthday. But there's no more Assyrians. And so this speaks of Bible prophecy once again, that you will not meet an Assyrian. They don't exist. And God is saying here that I'm going to wipe them out so much so it's not going to be revived and there's not going to be a need for a second time. In verse 10, he says, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, probably referring to Sennacherib, who is their king. But here's what comes in play very critically in our day and age. So Sennacherib is just an instrument of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, I quote this a lot, I know, but it says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and rulers of the darkness of this age, meaning that there are evil entities in the spiritual realm that are manipulating things. So sometimes we stop just at a person. And what we need to do is be praying against the evil forces that are manipulating people to do Satan's will. And so here we kind of get that understanding with Sennacherib. He's the king. And so in verse 11 it says, from you, from Assyria, from Nineveh specifically, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord. That's really where the battle is taking place. And it says he's a wicked counselor. But watch in verse 12. It says, thus says the Lord, though they, Assyrians, though they are safe, and likewise many. So that's how the people saw them. They saw Assyria as many and safe. They didn't think anybody can do any harm to them. And so this is a prophecy where God's seeing something different. And I always think about that because a lot of times we just see the things that are on the surface, right? So we have these things bubbling up in our society and culture today, you know, things that are, you can feel the shifting of culture away from a God-fearing culture to a godless culture, a secular humanistic culture. That's pretty much what we are now, secular humanist culture. And as we're seeing this, we're seeing evil plotting. We're seeing evil philosophies and evil teachings and evil ways of stopping and silencing the voice of people and the things of God. And here's what God says in verse 12. He says, though they are safe and it doesn't seem like they could be stopped, yet in this manner they will be cut down. So do you see how that this book is an encouragement to us to see that the wicked has its end and God knows its end, and nothing will happen outside of God. It says, when he passes through, though I have afflicted you, speaking of Judah, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you, the Assyrians, and burst your bonds apart. So God was going to set his people free. Remember, he used the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment for his own people for the purpose of bringing his people back to him. So his people, the children of Israel, had gotten so wicked and evil and hard-hearted that God allowed judgment to happen for the purpose of bringing them back. But the Assyrians took pride in that and thought it was all their doing. And they went way too far in what God had used them to do and their cruelty. And so God is saying that that's going to come to an end. And I'm going to free the children of Israel. Verse 14, it says, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetrated no longer, out of the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So God's predicting their end. Then he says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so what are you saying? This is significant for us today too. No matter what society is doing, we keep doing what God has called us to do. We keep worshiping the Lord. We keep praising the Lord. We don't allow our relationship with the Lord to be affected by the things that the world tells us to do. And so that's why we have to be very circumspect, if you will, very aware of how the world wants to pull us in to its ways of worship, to its understanding of life, to its lens about how it looks at the world. We have to know and stay true to God by staying true to his word. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, he who scatters has come up before your face. He says, man the fort. This is interesting because he's saying, now here, God's coming to judge you. He who scatters has come up before your face. And then because of their failure of proper leadership, God's almost mocking them and saying, here's what you need to do because I'm coming to judge you. So he says, man the fort. Here I come, get ready. It's that kind of thing. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. I just love that because it's almost like God's trash talking them. It's almost like, okay, do your best. Bring out your best and get all your people in place and see how well that serves you. See, what we're seeing here is something that's critical too, is to understand what we're trusting in. They're trusting in their might, in their military forces. They're trusting in their know-how or whatever. And God is saying, the best you have, put it out there and see how it stands against me. But remember, this is also to encourage the children of Israel to know that nothing can stand against God. And so the Bible says in Romans, if God be for you, who can be against you? And so that's why we have to stand and trust in the Lord, him and him alone, and allow him to be our authority and to direct our path, to be our stronghold. And as that happens, then we have this assurance that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. So he says in verse 2, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. They're excellent because they're under God. That's what makes us excellent, being under God. For the emptiers, that's the Assyrians, the emptiers have emptied them out. And that's a reference to how the Assyrians would go into a nation and take them all away, take them all captives. Do you remember how they would do that with the Israelites? They would string them by fish hooks together. So they would walk in a single file line, miles upon miles through the desert, and they would put fish hooks in their either their cheeks or their lips, and they would string the people together. So you can kind of imagine and picture you would get tired and somebody would fall down and that would push. So I don't need to go into detail about that. But it's important to know that because we understand how evil evil is. This helps us just to get an understanding of how evil evil really is. So God's saying, the children of Israel, you scattered them, and I'm going to bring them back. And it says, you ruined their vine branches, verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made of red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. So this is a description of the conquering armies that are going to come. And who actually is this? So this is the Babylonians, and this is the Medes, M-E-D-E-S. They kind of formed a coalition together to conquer the Assyrians. And it says, in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandish, the chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, they seem like torches, they run like lightning. So just a, and remember, this is a vision. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. So this description, it kind of reminds me of some of the descriptions in the book of Revelation, which was a vision. And then Ezekiel had some of these visions like this as well. But Nahum is actually seeing this. So he's describing what he's seeing, and what he's seeing is this battle, this conquering of the actual city of Nineveh. Now, quick pause here. This book and this description, and Jonah as well, for many centuries was used to say that the Bible is not true. And the reason is because there were no findings, no artifacts, no evidence of a city called Nineveh. But yet, we have some very clear historical markers of things around that time, but nothing that was able to be found of Nineveh until the mid-1800s. In the mid-1800s, and this Nineveh is near Iraq, Mosul, Iraq, and it was discovered by a man named Sir Henry Layard, L-A-Y-R-D. And then after that, a guy named Henry Rawlson. You can look this up. But what's interesting is as they made this discovery and started digging up the city, it became one of the most amazing archaeological findings that they've ever had. And the detail of what they found is in perfect sequence and step to what they found in this book. And you can go online or in person to the British Museum of History and find literally portions of the walls that are being described here, inscriptions, and all these crazy things. You can check it out. It's the Nineveh Gallery or the Nineveh Exhibit. I went there in right around 2000, and got to see some of these things, these walls, these huge walls, portions of these walls. Absolutely astounding. But if you get a chance, go check that out online. So, after in verse 5, after this description, look what he says. He says, he remembers his nobles, speaking about the king of Assyria. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. Do you realize what's going on here? This is being described before it happened. But do you see the detail of how this is being described? And to put it in context, the fortification of Nineveh was like nothing really the world had ever seen at that point. So they had a moat, they had double walls, they had watchtowers, 1,500 watchtowers. They had the Tigris River that went through the city, supplying the water and food. They had everything they needed. They could have just stayed in there in that fortified city for years upon years. It was considered impenetrable until, and you see this description, there was a flood that rained. The Tigris River overflowed and destroyed the walls of the city. And that's how the enemies got in. But you see the details here. It's talking about like the nobles, the commanders, and how they would run away. And we found, or they found, the descriptions of these things in archaeological history that fit exactly what happened here. But do you see how the Bible, it's the prophecies in the Bible are not random, but they're very specific. And then history details those things very specifically for us so that we're able to match those things. By the way, did you hear that they found more Dead Sea Scrolls? They just found more Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you're not familiar with that, look that up too. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries that proves the Bible is exactly what was given to us, that it hasn't changed in thousands of years. So they just found some more. So I'm interested to see what happens there. But anyway, in verse 7, it says, it is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. So the enemies, as they conquered through the open gates that were open because of the flood, then they were able to conquer and take spoil or plunder, which was plentiful. In verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Talk about a description of the fear that they were facing. Verse 11, there is the dwelling of the lions, where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, and the lioness, and the lion's club, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. So this is a way of describing a people that were really into lions. They found artifacts of kings hunting lions, that was like a sport to them. But now he's saying that you're going to become like the hunted, like those lions that you were hunting. And then verse 13, it says, behold, I am against you. So you might want to circle that. Behold, I am against you. That's something to always consider, first of all, in regards to our own salvation. So before we're saved, the Bible says we're at enmity with God. That means we're enemies of God. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, God likes me, you know, just the way I am. And, you know, I don't have to, like, repent of my sins or, you know, surrender my life to him and things like that. And the Bible actually describes us as enemies of God. And that's why our salvation is so amazing, because it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the amazing grace of God. So it suggests a hostility towards God. And that's manifest usually when we start talking about the gospel and the things of the gospel. Is that something that we run to and we like, and the sound of the gospel? Is that something that we love and is amazing? Or is it something that kind of bothers us? Is it something that's offensive to us? When we say things like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the road is broad that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Are you guys getting fired up? So how, that should be something that's exciting. But if it's not, it says, to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness to them. So that's another indicator. We talked about that on Sunday. So it says, I am against you. So God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. And the question is, are we on his side? How do we get on his side? The gospel. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by surrendering to him. And then once we're on his side, he's for us. Think about that for a second. God is for you. To me, that blows me away. God is for me. He's for you. When you wake up in the morning, God is for you. But man, before we come to Christ, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's hard to kick against God. It's hard to rebel against God. It's tiring. It's wearying. When we bump up against reality and our false beliefs continue to show themselves, that it doesn't work to do our own thing. But man, if God's for us, who can be against us? To me, that's amazing. So it says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Chapter 3, last chapter. So he says, woe to the bloody city. What a description, huh? It might be wise to find some parallels to our country. You can find them. There's a lot. But when I see this and it says, woe to the bloody city, a lot of things go through my mind, but I can't help think about the violence that's going on in our country. And I can't help but think about the abortion industry in our country, and you want to talk about violence and something that, I mean, we have to be grieved by that. But when we read this, we have to wonder and say, well, where are we in comparison to this? You know, where is a country that has rebelled against God in radical ways nationally? Although there are people that are worshiping God in spirit and in truth spread throughout the country. And I personally believe that's what's preserving our country right now. But at the same time, we have to realize we're in a very fast decline And all the numbers bear that out. Christianity in America is on a very fast decline. And we have precedent in places in the world like the UK, like England, and in the mid-1800s, and they started to go away from God. This is a place where we read about the pastors during that time and the missionaries during that time. And Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, writes about this time. Many people feel, if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he's probably the most quotable person ever in the world. But he's considered the prince of preachers. Has anybody read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon? They're very long. I be honest, I like the quotes, but his sermons are rough. They read more back in those days. But anyway, he died in his 50s, and many people feel it's because of the anguish of what he describes as the downgrade. But basically, Christianity during his time went liberal, went what we would call progressive, denying the authority of God's word, the sufficiency of God's word. And so now it's Christianity in England is less than 1%. It's like 0.001, I believe, or something. It's basically a wash. There's just nothing there. And we're seeing that, the same thing here. And you look at the markers and the things that happen there. It's a very interesting thing to study. Same exact thing that's happening here. And so, unless God intervenes, that there's going to be pretty much no Christianity here as we know it, as biblical Christianity in not so, you know, near future. So, the question is, you know, what do we do about that? Well, I think the most important thing is for us is to be real about our faith. And to build our faith and base our faith on the Word of God. As we do that, then God promises that the church will not be stopped. But see, we're being tempted to fall into all these traps and these trap doors, these things that Satan is setting before us. And if we're not grounded in the Word, we can be taken captive so easily. And so we have to watch. And that's why it's important to feed and nurture our relationship with God, to be around like-minded people, to have a good, healthy church that's going to teach the truth and the Word of God, and to make sure you're serving and your gifts and just dedicating your life to the Lord, seeking Him first, and God letting God take care of everything else. But so many distractions, so many Colossians 2:8, philosophies of this world. But man, if we stay in the Word and we just surrender ourselves to the Lord, and He's going to lead us and guide us, He promises to do that. So He says, woe to the bloody city. He says it's full of lies and robbery. Isn't that crazy? Full of lies. I just think there's just so many lies out there. And just be careful, especially on social media, if a news report comes out and you jump on it and use it as a gotcha to your political opponent, because it's a good possibility that's going to come back and they're going to change that some or find something else out. Just be careful. You're always going to be safe sticking with the Word of God. If you veer from that and get into what different news stations say and different reporters say, you're venturing into shark territory. And things change a lot. So just be very careful about doubling down on some random news source and some story, because we've seen these things have changed. And I'm thankful for some reports that are coming out about different things that have disproved different things. But, you know, if you've accused people of certain things and certain parties of certain things based on a news story, and then they found out it was wrong, well, you owe some people an apology. So anyway, in verse 2, it says, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. And that's exactly what they found in the remnants of uncovering of Nineveh. They stumble over the corpses. It's just a picture of everybody trying to run and flee. They are caught by surprise. In verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. So that's kind of a summation of their sins. And in that description, talks about harlotries and seductive harlots, mistress and sorceries. It's very interesting. What this all suggests is supernatural entities working to entice people into the wrong things. And part of that, when it says sorceries, that can be looked at as religious ways that people are using religions to seduce people into wrong thinking, but it can also suggest drug use as well. One sure way to destroy a nation is to infiltrate them with drugs. Just go to San Francisco, to LA, and you will see cities completely wiped out because of drug abuse. Drug use is always drug abuse. But this is how Satan always works. That word sorcery, the root of that word is pharmakia, so that's where we get our understanding of drug use. And it's interesting because I believe a lot of the drug use ends up with very demonic type of things. It sort of opens up a portal for Satan to take over a person. And so that gets into a whole nother thing, which we don't have time to get into, about demonology and possession of demons. Do demons possess people? How do they possess people? How come some people are possessed and some people aren't? Quick answer to that is a Christian cannot be demon possessed because they're Holy Spirit possessed, and we're not a duplex. We're a single family dwelling. So praise the Lord for that. However, the Bible does say that we can be demon possessed, not Christians, but people can be demon possessed. It seems like drug use is one of the ways that a demon has a portal to enter a person. Demons do like to possess something instead of free-floating around. We see that in the story where Jesus cast out the legion of demons. There are so many demons in this person that the name was Legion, the Legion of Demons. But then the demons wanted to go into something. They asked to go into the pigs. So demons like to possess things. So a Christian can't be possessed. People that aren't Christians can be, but not everybody is. There seems to be certain things that invite that possession. Drug use is one, and then another, I think, is dabbling into dark, supernatural type of things, sorceries and all these things. And those are a lot of kids, little kids are being tempted to get into a lot of these type of things through gaming. Back in the day, it was like Dungeons and Dragons, and before that, like Ouija boards and all these things. So just be careful. Be careful about the movies you watch that kind of celebrate that and glorify that. The Bible says that we're not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. So if you like scary movies, I would just caution you. Some of those things are really evil. You don't want to just be watching those and thinking about those things because they're evil. And so just guard your heart and your mind. So yeah, so that's all I'll say about that. I can go off on a whole thing, but we got to finish the book. So verse 5, again he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. So that just is saying, I'm going to expose you for what you really are. And I find that so interesting because there are a lot of things in our culture and our society. One, to me, was the movie industry, Hollywood and everything. And then just a few years back, I felt like this verse was coming into play, like it was kind of being exposed for what it was. And a lot of the things that those movies glamorize and promote, then the Harvey Weinstein thing came out. And then it was like, well, that was a lot of things that those movies were promoting. And now kind of like, now it's the face, the mask is being taken off of that industry and how abuse takes place in that industry and how people move up and get jobs and things in that industry. It's like just the mask coming off. But to me, it's just amazing how things could be exposed and yet people still just gravitate towards these things. And I just wonder, how much does it take for somebody to finally realize, like, this is evil and I don't want to be a part of it. I'm not saying don't go to movies, don't watch movies. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the movie industry and a lot of these movies, what they promote is now backfiring on them. And now it's something in society that we're starting to see that they fueled the flames of some of these abuse issues and things like that. And now they're being called on the carpet for it. So anyway, in verse, I have a lot to say about that, but I won't. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? In other words, nobody's going to feel sorry for you. In verse 8, are you better than no Ammon that was situated by the river, that's the Nile, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was the sea? And he's saying that this is a particular place also known as Thebes, T-H-E-B-S. It was a place in Egypt that the Assyrians themselves conquered. And so they would know that this place was considered unconquerable, and yet they conquered it. And God is using that, and he's saying that this is going to happen to you, and you're situated in a place where you don't think this can happen to you. You don't think this is possible. And if you study history and learn about world empires and things like that, nobody ever thinks that their world empire can come down, you know? And they always do. And so we need to learn from that. And we need to understand that what's most important is not our empire. What's most important is the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 9, he says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. So those places were supportive and near this town and gave this town a false sense of security. And then he says, Put, which is Libya, probably, and Libum were your helpers. Yet she was carried away, and the Syrians did that. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces. That's what the Assyrians did to them. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden, and you will seek refuge from the enemy. And that's what the records shown, that the Babylonians and the Medes attacked 3 times Nineveh, the highly fortified city, and were unsuccessful, and they were partying and saying, ha ha, nobody can take us down, and they were drunk, and that's when the floods came, and washed away the walls and allowed the enemies to come in. And they were drunk, so they weren't ready to defend themselves. So it says, think about the prophetical significance of how detailed that is. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden, verse 11. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. In other words, it's like a ripe fruit, how easy it comes off. It's like almost ready to fall. You barely need to do anything. Think about, he's saying that to the city that is so powerful. God's prophesying that this is going to happen. And at the time, it just would seem crazy. Think about Noah. Think about how crazy he would seem building this ark. It never rained in the world. And he's building this ark. And why did he build it? Because God told him to. And everybody thought he was crazy until when? Until it started raining. Right? Everybody may think you're crazy when you talk about the end times and the rapture. Until when? Until it happens. Until it happens. So in verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And what he's saying there is he's saying your soldiers, this is kind of trash talk again, but he's saying your soldiers are going to be like women. These strong Assyrian, brutal men soldiers are going to be like women. So what's interesting is the Bible is really clear about the differences between men and women, and here we see that. And this is not to demean in any way. The Bible props up women and values women. Women are equal to men in God's eyes, but they're different. Men are different. Women are different. Here's a case where we see that, these soldiers and the strength of men should be obvious in their power and their abilities as soldiers, but they're going to seem like women. So anyway, I want to move on from that as quick as possible. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your stronghold. That obviously gets into the women, men doing women's sports and all that. Anyway, yeah, so we could talk about that later if you want. So let's finish. There, the fire will devour you. And they found the gates were burned. They had fire on them. Isn't that amazing? The fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Now that's interesting. So what he's saying there, and this connects to the book of Revelation when God judges the mystery Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, which are actually just, mystery Babylon is a description of the world system. And what this is saying is their focus was on finances, was on money, was on worldly things. And now in a moment's notice, all that is not going to mean anything anymore. All that is going to be meaningless. But if you read Revelation 17 and 18, it's the same type of thing. It's this description. Get this. People are going to be seeing God judge this world system, and the merchants of the world, it says in Revelation 17 and 18, the merchants of the world are going to see their money dissolving and their economy and their businesses, and God's going to be judging it, and they're going to be weeping and mourning, and they can't believe it. But get this, at the same time, you'll see those in heaven rejoicing. And that's what I find interesting about the parallels about judgment. Is judgment something that scares you, or you see as the coming of the Lord? Is it something that you should be concerned about, or is it something that you say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But man, that description of the world system going down in flames because God's judging it, and to see the reaction of the people, how hard of a heart do you have to see, have to have, where God is judging the world and you still don't repent and turn to God? And God's urging them to come out. He keeps saying in those verses, come out of her, come out of her. She's drowning, she's dying, she's burning, speaking about the world as we know it. And the people are just crying and just, they're so connected and so one with the things of the world. Very descriptive. So he says in verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like the swarming locust, and your generals like the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, and the sun rises and they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So it's a way to describe, I guess, locusts don't like the heat. So he's saying when this happens, all your military generals are going to run away like locusts in the heat. And then verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So one day God, once and for all, will deal with all of this wickedness and evil. And he tells us when that is, not the day or the hour, but this is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so one day Jesus is going to deal with this. And so Assyria is a picture also of the world and what is going to happen to the world. And that's why God says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. You can't love God and the world at the same time. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. So the question is, what is it? We just learned what's going to happen to the world. We have, the Bible tells us about the world. And so we have to decide. We have to decide, is it going to be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of earth? And the difference is the cross. The cross is the separator. And so come to the cross, and that kills our life in this world and our desires in this world, so that we can live fully and completely for Christ. It's all at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight and listening online. I pray that you would bless them. And I pray that your word would have spoken to them the truth that will set them free. I pray for any who are just really struggling right now, really having a hard time. I probably figure most of us are in some way or another. May we turn to you now, Lord, and may we remember how good you are, that you are a shelter for us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we'll see you on Sunday.